Okay, we want to first mention the LA community in general has been blessed with a lot of chashev talmidei chachamim and Rosh Yeshiva that came to visit, and in our neighborhood in particular, there's been a lot of opportunity for B'nai Torah to come together to listen to Divrei Torah from esteemed Rosh Yeshiva. And one of those families in Pico Roberts in Beverlywood that really have a big chelik in helping spread Torah is the Hertz family. Their house is always open. They do so much. They're a beautiful addition to the whole community. And it's a special schus to have with us Rav Aaron Lopiansky Shlita, one of the unique Talmidei Chachamim we have in our country that is able to spread Torah in many different areas, a big hekif. And tonight, he's going to speak about the life of Beinu Tam, which is a fascinating topic, not something that usually you'll hear, and it's a great opportunity. I'm personally very excited, and we want to thank the Rosh Yeshiva for tonight, people coming. Obviously it's right after Shabbos Sotot, and people waited till Rabbeinu Tam, so to be able to come. So just to have the Rosh Yeshiva and to address us on this topic.
One good thing, Rabbi Lopiansky is here also with Rabbi Merkin on behalf of the Yeshiva of Great Washington, and it's a beautiful Mossad, and really is a trailblazing entity in the fact that outside of the New York, New Jersey area, there really are great yeshivas that have developed in such a way. Certainly it's due to the vision of Rabbi Merkin and the incredible gift to Rabbi Lopiansky. And anybody who would like to help the yeshiva, I think they would probably be happy to meet with you. And so after this presentation, very happy, not just happy, but very happy. If people want to speak to Rabbi Merkin or Rabbi Lopiansky, please feel free to do so.
Thanks. Yeah. So first of all, I'd like to thank the host. I'd like to thank the host community. This is Baruch Hashem, I think the third time I'm involved with some link. I'm linked with link for the third time, so it's a chazaka being linked with link. I want to express my appreciation for Rabbi Brand and what he does. And tonight we saw a clear sign of Ruach HaKodesh on Brenda's part, how he guessed that we would welcome people given to Yeshiva. It's a clear, must be Ruach HaKodesh or Shor Bebeis Medrash. I have no other explanation for that. Like upon him and Rabbi Stern and Rabbi Levhar and and all the people that I've come to know. And Baruch Hashem, it's a wonderful thing, and I keep hearing wonderful things about it. We have a mini Yeshiva that we have Amlava Malka once a month in my house. And I was looking for, I wanted some sort of kvias to discuss something, to do something different than a shir, a shmuz, the things. Matzah Shabbos has a certain flavor of its own. And I decided, this is a few years ago, that we would do a biography of an Adam Gadol whose yahrzeit would be the next month. That became the kvias, and Baruch Hashem, that not every, it just doesn't work out every month, whatever, but by and large, it's been going for a few months, and for a few years. It's something that I think is extremely important. People, the world is divided between, somebody once said, between the people who learn about Aaron Kotler's Torah and the people who know where Aaron Kotler was, but very rarely they overlap. So, learning in yeshiva, we actually live the words of Talmid Chachamim, but most people have a hard time knowing who lived when, what, where. And the people who do specialize in that, they usually tend not to have ever learned any of it. A second fact that I think is very important is to try to understand where history comes from. I want to quote a Batchen, Rabbi Yankel Miller is a famous Chassidish Batchen. And he said, and I quote, "I despise Batchanim that invent false stories. My habit is to invent true stories." People like to look for sensational stories, and they like to look for, Ripley's Believe It or Not. And most of the time, it's hard to say a story didn't happen, but the question was, on what basis do you think it did happen? So you get a lot of stories that may or may not be wow, but first of all, believing that it's that happened, you know, the way they said it. And the biggest question is, how do you know? So again, Ruach HaKodesh, if you're on the Ruach HaKodesh track, then that's the answer. But if you're trying to, so I'm makpid each time I speak about a gadol whose yahrzeit is going to be, to explain where I got my information from. It should be written sources. It's impossible that we're talking about events that happened 900 years ago. It's impossible that the stories were told over without becoming totally corrupted. When people speak about Sur and Torah Shabbat Peh was studied in yeshivas 24/7 in the big centers with a tremendous diuk. So yes, we have the Messiahs. Stories were told over when you had to put a kid to sleep, when you needed to speak for an audience. Where's the tzushal? So the best material is autobiographies. Now, Gedolim were not in the habit of writing autobiographies, but they were. And Tshuva Sfarim are usually an incredible source for meaningful material about the struggles, the problems, the challenges of a dar, and certain nekudas that each generation was knowing in. So we're going to do the same thing, but Hashem Rabbeinu Tam's yard site is, it's a week from Sunday, and it's Dal Tammuz, and I'm going to try to first of all sketch out a brief sketch of his life, then go into some more detail. I struggle a little bit with the following. The audience here seems to me of different backgrounds. There are some people here who must say the word Rabbeinu Tam five times a day, and some people probably never heard of it. I will apologize if I insult people's intelligence by over-explaining. I'll apologize if I say things that you just don't know what the words are. Feel free to ask and interject, but I just, it's hard for me to gauge, you know, if the audience. So let's go a little bit of a background. The Gemara as it stands is the Torah Shabbat Peh that we have. That's the Gemara. The most definitive explanation of the Gemara is Rashi, who lived in the 1000s in France, and that has become the first and foremost explanation of the Gemara. Now, once we have the Gemara with explanation, Talmud is huge. And there are a lot of areas that seem to be in dispute, not clear, all sorts of things like that. And the school that began asking those questions and giving the answers that are fundamental to understanding the different sugyas are the Balei Tosfos. Balei Tosfos was started by Rashi's grandchildren. They were Rashi's grandchildren, of whom Rabbeinu Tam is one of them. And that became, for about 200 years, you had a school in the broader sense of the word, of people learning the different sugyas with each other, questions, answers, back and forth, and many of these Balei Tosfos wrote down their notes that they had. Probably all of them wrote down their notes. When they printed the Talmud, they began taking, the person who printed it was actually a guy, and he was a guy who knew that Jews would buy books, and therefore he hired a whole staff to research what would be the best Pirushim and Kiddushim, what would be the best to publish. And they came up with really good magiyim, and they put different tosfos on each mesechta. So in other words, each mesechta had a bal tosfos that they used his tosfos as the main tosfos on that mesechta. There are many, like Rabbi Lazar Mitoch is many of them, and Rabbi Riazakne is some of them, but by and large, on the side of every black gemara, you have tosfos, which is the beginning of our pilpul in Shas. And that is the foundation of learning Torah B'iyun that we have. Rabbeinu Tam was a grandson of Rashi. Rashi had a few daughters, his grandchildren were illustrious, and the Rabbeinu Tam's older brother was Rashbam, and the Rabbeinu Tam himself was probably the most brilliant. He was looked upon as the most chashuv of all of the Balei Tosfos. He's mentioned, I did a computer check, he's mentioned 3,000 times in Shas. Now, it could be the same Tosis is Asnet, but it's 3,000, which averages to well over one Sablat. That's how often he's mentioned. He is considered to be the preeminent Gadol of the Baal HaTosfos, the Charif, and so on. That's a general background to who we're talking about. He was born in about 1100, and he lived in a small French city, or a city village called Romereau is the Hebrew, Romereau is the French pronunciation of it. It's a small hick village somewhere in the north of France, and that's where he learned with his father primarily, and so on. Besides Tosfos, and this is where I get the material from, besides the Tosfos that we have, we don't have any of his Tosfos. We have his Kedushma integrated. He put out two important Sfarim called Sefer HaYosher. Sefer HaYosher, one of them is Chidush Manshas, and we'll see soon what the genre is like. And one of them is Chuvis that he wrote to people. There's another Sefer called Sefer HaYosher, which is a Musa Sefer. It is not his Sefer. It is written by somebody later, and it's mistakenly attributed to him. The one who actually signs off that it's a mistake is the Chida. Chida was one of the great bibliophiles in Klal Yisrael. Besides being Adam Gadol Admoid, his Shema Gdolim is the elementary work for Sfarim and Gdolim, and he says it's not him. So all we have really as Chidushim such, and we have also Piyutim of his, are these Chidushim. Let's look at each one, and let's have a little bit of an understanding. His Sefer on a Chidushim wasn't printed for a long time. It's a horrible mess. It's supposed to be for Seder Hashas. It's out of order totally. Gersos are terrible, and so on. The Tshuva Sfar, but it is, and he writes a Hakdama that's very important. We'll talk about it. His Tshuvas give us tremendous insight in his generation, by the nature of the Shilas, and we're going to find some shocking facts about it, and also by the language that he used to respond. He was very sharp, very critical, and people were scared of him. You see the way they were messiahs to him. He was a very successful business person. He dealt with wine, which I guess in France was always a good business, and he dealt with loans to Goyim. I guess there were no nursing homes in those days, and real estate wasn't much, so that was left for the Jews was the bars and the banks. That was it. You know, that was what he had. And it's in the Tshuvas. You have issues where he speaks about the different issues that arose. Goyim touched the wine, they moved the basket, the caskets, and so on. It's there, it's part of it. So I want to first talk a little bit about his introduction to his Sefer HaYosher, the Chidushim. And because the introduction, he gives a certain statement which defines what he was about and so on. You have to understand something. If you ever try copying notes by hand, if anybody knows what notes are and everyone knows what by hand is, if anyone still dates himself remembering, it is impossible to do it accurately. There's no way a person can copy 2, 5, 10, 100 pages of somebody else, not make any mistakes. And then as it goes, it gets worse and worse. So people at that time had first of all, they didn't have many scrolls, many gemaras, because it was very expensive, it was handwritten. But if you had it, the chances were no two were exactly the same. And knowing what a correct reading is was difficult. So there's the following temptation. A person would sit to the gemara and learn, and he would have a problem. So he would scratch his head and cross out something, and write in, this is the way it ought to be. Now, sometimes it might be right. Sometimes it's just an easy way to get out of a problem. This is anecdotal, but they said, Rav Chaim, it doesn't make a difference that there was one person in his town, Brist, that used to borrow Gemaras, and had an annoying habit of writing in on the side his Chidushim, and signing off on it. And Reb Chaim lent him his Gemara, and he asked him for Gemara, so Reb Chaim was good-hearted. He said, but two conditions, no chidushim on the side, and certainly not signing off your name. So he comes to a Mishnah, it says, Chamor Gomel. It's a Mishnah Erevin about, it's not important, it has the word Chamor Gomel, which means a camel donkey. What it means is as if it's two animals pulling different directions. This person looked at it, says that must be a mistake, crossed it out, wrote on the side, Chamor Gadol. A big donkey. Reb Chaim got the Gemara back. He said both conditions you were over on. You made a girsa and you signed off on it. So the nature of learning for many people was to just make girsa, which meant destroying basically Shas. And he writes, Sefer Yasha, and I'm going to skim through it. This is an introduction. Unusual, usually, almost no Rishonim ever wrote introductions to their work. He did. He says, I call it Sefer Yasha. Sefer Yasha means the straight path. Because I showed the straight path in all of the early, in the Gemaras. And the Gersos are appropriate. Because I saw the terrible evil that people are sitting and they are changing the text of the Gemara. And he uses some poetic terms. I'm going to just get to just this fact. And thinking that the more you change, the better off it is. And even though Rabbeinu Gershom, who was at the turn of millennium earlier, cursed anyone that would change the text of the Talmud. It didn't stop them. And not only did they side text, but even what the person said mefurish, the person said chayev, pata, muta, asa, they also did. And he says, that's terrible. He says, my grandfather, Rashi, if he ever changed a girsa, he changed it in his own text. In other words, he didn't cross out. He wrote on the bottom, he wrote, I think that it ought to say this and this. He did not allow for putting it into the text itself. That was considered to be wrong. And the reason is because, yes, maybe somebody else is going to come along and somebody else is going to come along and realize it's perfectly good pshat. So Rashi writes, he said, however, certain unscrupulous printers, we wrote a manuscript, actually changed the Gemara based on Rashi. And that's not what Rashi wanted to do. It's not what Rashi would have agreed to. And he said, I took a look in his own books. He never, ever crossed out. And he said, a person is entitled to write notes as he wishes, as he understands. But to change the Sefer itself? He said, sometimes you don't, if you learn enough plays, realize what is Pshat. And then he brings sources for it. And he says, I will show you a few places where people changed it. And, you know, and then he said, my brother, my older brother, Rabbeinu Shmuel, it was the Rashbam. He wrote a commentary on parts of it. He said he changed 20 times as many times as his grandfather Rashi. How could he do something like that? They never erased Sfarim. Very upset with that. And this goes on and on with it. And then he says, And he says, basically, I'm writing this Sefer to show you that there is no need whatsoever to change Sfarim. If you understand Pshat and you figure it out, you will be able to see Pshat even though it at first glance it's difficult. So he says very clearly, and that seemed to have been, and let's think a little bit about it. If we think a minute about what happened behind, this is the Gaonim who had written you centuries before. They would just write like what Pshat is. When you sat down and you saw contradictions, the temptation to change the Girsa was great. And that started to become the direction of people going. Rabbi Tam said, no. If you ask yourself contradictions and understand why it's not a contradiction, you're going to be able to understand both Gemaras will make sense, and you'll also understand a lot more. And this became the basis for our learning. I want to pause a minute. There's been always a kind of tension between scholarship, quote unquote, academic scholarship and yeshiva learning, where an academic will only look and kind of, you know, material and not look at content. And therefore, it's very easy to play with the text, but that's missing the whole point of the Gemara. The reason why you have a contradiction is you don't understand it. And if you were to understand something, you would now get the whole thing. So Rabbeinu Tam, in this push, and it's a very powerful push, he cursed people who would change the text, began the process of learning the way we learn, which means when you have a problem, you don't erase the Gemara. You begin to understand, and if I can give a marshal, it's like when you have something that's two-dimensional, they sort of contradict each other. If you understand it as a third dimension, so because there's another dimension, then there's no contradiction. When you understand another pshat, and you understand, well, it's more complex than you imagined, then you get this. Yes. Mm-hmm. That was something that was extremely important. One. Two. In his tshuva part, he has a fiery, fiery debate. It's actually more one-sided because it's him against somebody. There was somebody, Rabbeinu Meshulam, who defers to him, but is upset as follows. There were many halachas that they followed in France that seemed to come from the Gemara. They did come from the Gaonim. They did come from Prince Rabbanim. They did not come from the Gemara. So this person repaskened all those halachas and said, you know, let's disregard, we have a Gemara, and we will go with the Gemara and not with the Gaonim. He has a whole list of these minhagim, and he fires against the person. He writes about him, and he says, he brings a lot of material. Then he says like this, our minhag is Torah, and the minhag in Bavel was made based on Chametz Yisrael, which is the Ikar HaRoah, and therefore our Gaonim and Rabbanus HaRoi are the ones we depend on. In other words, and he writes this constantly, do you think you're smarter than the Gaonim? The Gaonim were the ones who knew, who understood, they had these huge yeshivas, that were the centers. If, yes, you're right, it's not like the Gemara, there must have been a reason. And this becomes, and this is, and I'm going to point out a contradiction in a minute. He goes very strongly on record defending the Minhagim of France and very sharply against the people who were trying to repaskin what's going on. On the other hand, there's a Gittin, there's a Riaz that brings from him that he was fire against a certain Minhag. And Rabbi Natam writes, let's find the lashon here, he writes that minhag is oisis gehenim. In other words, when you have a minhag that, you know, people rely on a minhag, it's gehenim. How do you understand the contradiction? So we could amend the text maybe, and that would work. But I think what it means is as follows. He was talking about a minhag that had no clear source. In other words, the Chaznish was very makbid. When a city had a minhag and there were no chashuv rabbanim that had been in the city, he discounted that minhag as being amaratzis. A minhag means that the last guy davened for the amid made a mistake. That's what it means. Or he was tired, or he was in a rush, or whatever it was. But where you had chachamim, that led a community, and this is what they believed in, this is what they paskened. So my question is, I don't understand where high ground is coming from. Okay, so you don't understand. In other words, this person wanted to take halachas psukas of the Gaonim and undo them because the Gemara says not like that. That, he really was fierce. That, the pshat is, it's an amaratzis. I don't say something. You're bigger than that. There's a haughtiness to it. It's arrogance. But if a person just went to communion and there was this minhagim, then so what? Somebody once, I remember I heard this joke when I was young. I couldn't figure out what was funny about it, but I realized there was a yid who came. There was a shtetl melech. Melech is one of the million shtetlach in Europe. and a Yid came over the boat, and he went to the Melitz, the Melitz Shtibel. So someone asked him, what's doing in Melitz? So he said, last year, by Hakofis, somebody was killed with the crush and all the people. He says, ay, Baruch Hashem. He says, what do you mean? He says, we had a custom every year, at least one person would get killed in the Hakofis with all the chaff. And I was scared, you know, in modern times, these minhagim become bottle. So now, Baruch Hashem, the minhagim still last. So that minig is Gehenem, Isis Gehenem Afreya. Yes. But when you're talking about, and this is on and on, his point is, any halacha that comes to us based on the Gdola Gonim, the Gdol Olam, that becomes halacha as such. That's something, there's a lot of that in his Truvis, and that's a very, his lashon is, V'gam kasaf she'in l'shanos ha-minhog mipnei halag, minog hu gehenem l'mafreya. And val toisiv l'damos on yonken. Again, I think that's what he means over here. What were some of the problems and issues that came up? And, you know, I once saw a sefer. The most common phrase used in a drasha is, you know, once upon a time, things were good, wonderful, today is terrible, and so on. So there's somebody who wrote a book with a collection. He wrote this sefer 100 years ago, with a collection what somebody wrote 200 years before him, on how terrible his generation is and how good it was the generation before. So that seems to be like a current thing about what was. Two things I'd like to, again, two halachas. There was a question, how to write, he says like this, let's take the easy one first. He says, it's been 10 years in our country that no one has mezuzahs. Now, just make clear what he's talking about. The question was a rental, not a house that was owned. People rented, and they did not know the halacha, and therefore they did not put mezuzahs in. And it went on mezuzahs, and he says the whole country people don't have mezuzahs. It's a terrible thing. But he writes, it's been tens of years like that. That's an easy one. But there was a big question: if somebody converts means he shmatz, he becomes a goy, and he's writing a get to his wife, or she's having a get written, whichever one, whoever shmat, to use the Yiddish name or the Goyish name. Somebody was Velvel, and he now calls himself William. Which name do you use? So Ben Tam held very strongly that you use the Yiddish name, but he writes, he says, V'libcha yoidim. He says, you know that all the Meshubadim, we call them by bad names, like Yehuda, we call Yehudach, you know, the one who went off the Derech. Asher, Ashera, Menachem, Melachem. And he says, and nobody, he says, B'yamshach Zabisti, call him Menachem, nobody knows he's called William, Gilma, it's probably, it's a French, Guillaume, Guillaume. And he says, and many Meshubadim divorced their wives, and they only wrote the Jewish names, because that's how we call them. And he says, well, my own cousin, Rabbi Eliezer, my cousin, divorced his wife, and their name was Vashelin and Bilchitz, that's the names they gave him. We wrote Eliezer and Rachel. And he says, there were, he says, 20 or 30 couples, he says, recently got divorced, Goyim, you know, their mummer, and they shmad, and we all use his name. 20 to 30 couples. It's incredible. Now, it was tough times. The times were crusader times, and we're going to see something soon about it. And it was very, very difficult times. But understand, that's an incredible number. We're not talking about that many Jews. And he doesn't, I mean, he doesn't, it's not, he doesn't write, he writes about it not with expressions of terrible shock. It was almost, this is what they had to live with. So I believe, if I understand correctly the history, and again, this is more of a guess, it wasn't people who were, a person who had a gun to his head and was forced to convert, I don't think this would be an issue. They wouldn't have, I think it's people that they'd rather live as goyim because it's just so tough. It was, you know, it was very tough. But you're talking about an incredible amount of people? 20, 30 couples, he said? It's an incredible number. So two things that, you know, when you talk about the good old days, ask the person, you know, if a good old days were when you had to face something like shmad and so on. The time was a very, very difficult time, and I want to tell over a story. This is written by a contemporary sefer. It is, and again, that's why I feel very, very comfortable saying it, because it was written by a contemporary. The sefer was written by Ephraim Ibon. It was in the time of those kufis. He wrote about the Crusaders. There are a few works. Somebody actually, a person put together a few sefarim about the Xeris in there. And he writes about something that happened to Rabbeinu Tam. On the second day of Shavuos, the Crusaders from France came to Remro. And they came to Rabbeinu Tam's house. They took everything in his house. They tore up a Sefer Torah in front of him. They took him out to the field. They spoke to him very harshly. And they said they're going to kill him. They wounded him 5 times because they said, you're the God in Kal Yisrael, and we will pierce you with the 5 times that our Lord was pierced. And they basically were going to kill him. Hashem was Merachim, and a big, some sort of knight, some sort of official came by, and Rabbi Tam called him, and he bribed him. And he gave him a horse worth 5 skukim. And the Tsar went to these people and he said, listen, leave him to me and give me 24 hours to convert him. And if not, I will give him back to you and you can do whatever you want with him. So they left and that was the end of that. And, you know, they went on to whatever else they went on to. Then he quotes, he writes about the other kehillos and so on. This, by the way, is something that we need to bear in mind. We learn the Rishonim. The Rishonim are really the heart of what we learn in Shas, and they're written with such great, almost as if detached from anything, because just dealing with the material, you don't ever find as if somebody was troubled, hurried, worried. I mean, this is Rishonim. And many of them suffer terribly. I mean, there's a lot written in there. Many of them, the Crusaders and then the Xeris in Germany and so on. It's important to bear in mind what conditions they were able to write Tosfos under. Then, he almost was killed because of that. I want to finish off with two or three harochos. I guess what peer evaluation of Rabbeinu Tam. One is brought, there's a sefer called Or HaChayim, which is a bibliographic work which brings different different sfarim who wrote them, so on and so forth. He brings from a different sefer Yasha from Shimshon Mipolish. I don't have it. And it says like this. He wrote, Migala ofen bein enecha bein Shlomo. Rashi, who would uncover your eyes? It's an expression, it's a Gemara expression, meaning, if only you could see, your grandson goes to war against you. In other words, Rabbi Natam asked so many questions and so much with on Rashi, most of the back and forth with Rashi. And I am sure that you're happy with it, because that you were zocha to such a grandchild, because a person is never jealous of a child and of a Talmud, and this is who he is to you. So an understanding that this is what Rashi would have wanted, it's fascinating. There is another Tosfos that I would like to share. Before we get to the Tosfos, Tosfos says in Ksubis, there's a question there. If it says when Rabbeinu HaKadosh died, he was so holy that the Gemara says kahuna was batal, that people, the kohanim were metame. It's a question what it means exactly. But Tosfos says over there, Reb Chaim Cohen, who was one of our Tosfos, said, had I been around when Rabbeinu Tam passed away, I would have gone to the funeral and become tame, because he certainly stands on that madrega. That's an extraordinary evaluation of what it meant. The Tumas Kayin is not a light thing. Rabbeinu HaKadosh is one. And he said Zimmer Rabbeinu Tam. Before I get to the final Aruch, there's another one more piece about Rabbeinu Tam that was very unusual. Spanish Gedolim, Spanish schools were into Diktuk, poetry, etc. Grammar and poetry and things of that nature, philosophy. The French Balatoisvis, Germans, were into Talmud and Halacha, not much into philosophy, not much into Diktuk and so on. We're proud to carry on that tradition as far as Diktuk goes. Baruch Hashem, we have a Mesoris that Rabbeinu Tam was unusual. First of all, he wrote an important work in Diktuk, and I'll explain briefly what it was. You know, we get Diktuk on a sort of preset, you know, book, and that's it. There's a book of Diktuk. The new book of Diktuk came down from Sinai. Somebody had to figure it out backwards, looking at the Torah, Tanakh, try to figure out a Diktuk. As Diktuk became more formalized, there was a major machlokas between two great grammarians, Menachem and Sarek, and Dem Donish ben Lebrat. And the main machlokas was about what format do Hebrew verbs take on? Are they absolutely three-letter? Is that the absolute format or not? Anybody who learns Diktuk today and is upset can thank Donish Velavaret for that. That's our modern Diktuk space on that. Rashi brings both. Many times, I think they seem to favor Menachem ben Sarek more. Rabbi Natan wrote a sefer called Sefer Achros, which he sort of gives his input where he feels each one is right. Highly unusual for somebody in France. It was not the norm. But he also wrote piyutim. A little bit different in Spanish, but he wrote piyutim. There's a very famous exchange. Again, this is recorded. Him and Eben Ezra. The Eben Ezra came to... Eben Ezra wandered terribly, and France was one of his stops. England is a shayla, it's a big machlokas, if he made anything, but France, he was there. And he came into contact with Rabbeinu Tam. And there's this extraordinary exchange. He found a song that Rabbeinu Tam wrote. He says, "Who brought the Frenchman into the house of song?" And he came into the royal house, into the of poetry. Like, who invited him in?
Where is this? It's
pretty famous. I have it. It's brought in a whole bunch of places. There's a sefer with all the piyutim of Ebenezer has it there. And he says, "Velusha Yaakov yimote kamo man," and even if his song is as sweet as man, ani shemesh. I'm the sun, and it says the man melted with the sun. So I will make to naught with this. He responded to Rabbeinu Tam, and he said, "Avi ezi yishivu sa'ofav." It's a complimentary point. "Ashenos yidim agofav." "Ani eved lavrom lemikne." I'm an eved lavrom. "Vakoyde v'shtachol apav." And I'll bow to you. At this point, I think Ibn Ezra had second thoughts. And he writes, "Is it appropriate that the prince of Klal Yisrael and the manhig should have to bow his head in a letter to a nobody?" The balach should not be bowing to Bilam. An exchange between Gdol Yisrael, fascinating exchange, and this was a back and forth on it. I guess I would like to leave off with the last thing is what the Rivash wrote about it. Somebody had, in Rivash was later in Spain, and the Rivash, somebody had paskined against Rashi and Rabbeinu Tam about something, and he was furious about it. The Rivash writes a very, very strong tshuv against it. And he says like this, "Hamor agodlo Rabbeinu Shlomo Zatzal," the Rashi, who's the great son, "Gila amukos haTalmud min echoshech lamukos sasim." He shed light on the entirety of Talmud. "Ubezulas pirush," without Rashi, "hoikidiv ha'sefer chosim." It would have been a work that would be inaccessible. V'amor Hasheni, and the second bright son, is Rabbeinu Yaakov Ishtam, Rabbeinu Tam. Asher kamohu bepilpul nonia machas atamo nechtam. There was no one that has his power of pilpul since the Talmud was sealed. Talmud oruch befiv shagur. He has the words of the Talmud on his tip of his tongue. Sinai v'kaharim. He knows everything and is brilliant. Uvtarichan zevazeh. Mipilpulo v'emek sichel v'oruch binosoi. From his pilpul and depth of understanding and breadth of knowledge. Kol chacham lev in yoga giger. Every brilliant person is petrified. And he said, and you don't disregard and so on. In other words, and unfortunately, the word pilpul is used kind of derogatory for no really good reason. The word pilpul is part of Torah. Pilpul means to be able to take ideas that seem to contradict each other and understand the context and where each one operates. It is the basis for understanding and so on. So, Kapanim, Rabbi Natam is a seminal figure. Besides, on the personal godless, there's not me nor anyone else could give evaluations, and it's not for us. But to understand, first of all, he began a process that is learning for us. In other words, Torah went Mishnah, and the Mishnayos are the building blocks, but they contradict each other, and then sometimes it's hard to understand what it means, and the Gemara is the pulpul that brings out the meaning of the Mishnah. Once the Talmud was sealed, you had the Gaonim who explained it, passed it on, gave tshuvas, but we didn't have a key for being able to understand that structure to put conflicting sugyas into place. Rabbi Natam was the foundation, so he's coming off Rashi's grandfather and dealing with... Rashi dealt with explanations within the sugya. And even when Rashi took into account other sugyas, but he did it in a way without going... We have no way of seeing Rashi's logic. Rashi gave us the bottom lines, which is very important when you're learning and you're not holding yet by it. Rabbi Natam's brilliance illuminated that. Rabbi Natam was a kanoi that the psukim we have, you don't take lightly. And it's true on the one hand that Torah allows for debate, but Torah demands humility. And when you look at the tshuva of somebody who's so much bigger than you, you can write Derech HaLimud, you can write, I have this point, but a person needs to have the right level of Makir Es Mekomo. This is one of the problems. You can't, you need to size up, who am I, where can I say something, and against whom can I say? If the Gaonim instituted a minhag, and this was a tremendous kanos, of Minhagim. When Minhagim were founded by people who were Gedolei Yisrael, and we know that these Minhagim stand, then we need to express a lot of humility. We can express our lack of understanding, that's legitimate, but this is what it is. On the other hand, stuff that people do is not a Minhag, and that's a very important, it's a very important qualifier. Where did this come from? Ignorant people who didn't know what they were doing, and this became just a mishmash, or gdol tamachom, that this is how they machri, and that's it. The kanos that he had, and you see, he was very, very strong on people that he felt were trying to change her and so on. And finally, the Mesiras Nefesh that Rishonim dealt with. I mean, this was their lives, and this come out about every Rishon, there's a story of almost being killed or being killed. I mean, everybody was persecuted. Everyone. Ramban, Rambam, Kuzari, everybody. Everybody lived a terribly difficult life. And they produced the works that are Nitzchis and Klal Yisrael. It may be it's the Schusadat, maybe it's the Snefesh. I don't know, but it's something to be aware of. Our Rabbi Natan, we said learn over, was almost killed. It was, because that was the Tkufis then. Akapanim, Bez Hashem, it's sometimes when you sit in the safe and we live, we're so used to it, sometimes it's very helpful to sit back and to say to yourself, look at this person, look at this guy who happened. Okay, Bez Hashem, if I be serious, I have to say, Schussi Yogan Aleinu.
Can we ask a question too?
Yes, please.
Is it a wealthy man?
It seems yes, because the way he writes, he had and again, this is all from his Shuvah song. He had servants, and he had his servants were doing this, and he had them move this, and he said his friends are building a house. There seemed to be an awful lot of economic activity. So he is understood to be. There's one place that they say it says he was wealthy. I am hard sometimes to get a sense of the Shonos, but it's definitely accepted that he was wealthy. Yes.
I have a friend in Yeshiva who was, I remember when I was learning, this is a while ago, that he would try to reconcile all the Sefer HaYashars with the Balei HaTaisis. We find stiras between what he wrote in the Sefer HaYashar and Taisis al HaShas.
Right.
Do you have any insight in that?
So you know, it's ironic. The Sefer HaYashar is a horribly... The Gersos are clearly wrong. It's one of the problems is a Sefer that wasn't printed for a long time or whatever it is. I mean, it just reading it's not terribly readable, and it's very hard to understand.
Yeah.
So it's hard to know. It's very hard to know. The Tosfos was printed enough times and written enough times and in demand that we assume that the Gersos are pretty good. But a Sefer like Sefer Yasher, look at it. It's also so out of order. Yes, he has a Masechtis. Masechtis is not in order. In the Masechtis itself is not in order. It dovetails a lot with what he says in Taisis, but you're right. Like a Jackson, I don't know the answer. It's one of these. I don't know. By the way, if somebody wants to get a sense, it's an anecdote. I once worked a long time ago. I'm going to go back 30 years ago. I worked with a friend of mine. We put out. It was for a Chutna Sefer Zikaron. We put out a Balamor on Shechita and Treifas. There was a Ksav Yad. It had been printed by somebody who mixed up two kisiyotas and just printed pages that didn't match up. I mean, incredible. But we worked on it. And the Balamor asks a kasha on a sefer that was written 100 years after Balamor. So again, if we'd be chassidish yidnu, we'd say kler ruach hakodesh. We didn't have that. That teretz wasn't available to us. And we couldn't, for life of us, figure it out. There was another ksav yad at Balamor. And then we realized what happened. The earlier one had this kasha written in on the side. Now, when somebody wrote in something on the side of a manuscript, it had two possible meanings. One is it was missing the manuscript and he wrote it in to be inserted, or he wrote his own personal chidushim on it. Those were the two things that they could mean. This person who owned this manuscript had written his akasha on something that was written afterwards. The manuscript was 200 years later, whenever he had written it, and he inserted. The person who copied over the manuscript thought that this was meant to be inserted, didn't know much, so he inserted it. So we saw the second Zaviat first, and it just, it was baffling. And you see, the first one makes a lot of sense, and this was part of what the problems were. Until printing came around, except a Sefer Torah, you put excruciating effort, and even then, today with computer checking, we're able to find almost every Sefer Torah problems. But in those Sefer Torah, you really, really, you know, you put excruciating amount of effort into it. But the less something was printed, Yerushalmi, the less people learned it, there were more mistakes. Zvachim, Kachim, if you take a look, there's a lot of you know, correction on the side, because people didn't learn it so much, so there was less this askos in it. And that was the norm. Yeah.
Rabbeinu Tam was very into reconciling contradictions and sugyas with Svara.
Right.
But that approach really was not always muskah. In other words, you had other, let's say, the Rambam and let's say others would say, no, that's stira and sugyas, machlokes, right?
Right.
But how did that, did people, were they misnagdim explicitly the Rabbeinu Tam approach of what's called, dialectical approach to...
I think, again, it's always hard to guess unless you have something. I think there were different mahalim that developed, and you take a look even like something like the German Balatosengol, well, much went to Psukim, like the Rush, like the Maron Rothenberg, much went to Psukim than in the Shakavataria, even though the Shakavataria came before the Psak. There's definitely going to be different mahalim, but I think they lived... I think it tended to be, wherever it was a yeshiva, people in that area learned a certain, you know, there was a certain mahalak. There wasn't the interaction where you face off one against the other. The Rambam, actually, the Rambam had Hasidim in Provence, and they wrote to him asking him on all sorts of psakim, and he wrote back, "We have it." And sometimes his teretz was, "I had two sugyas, and this sugya seemed to be more stam hilchos than that sugya." That is something that the Rambam. Hard to tell, you know. You know what? There are stories. The assumption should be not unless you have a clear raya. Yes, I don't know. I'm skeptical on these things. There are stories that they met. There's stories on that. You know, we don't have it. But he writes to them and he explains, like he said, you know, they ask him from a Gemara, and he said, since his own place mentioned, and it's such a my understanding is that the Stam Rishas is not like that, and it can't be that Pshat. That's the, you know, okay. So, okay.